Praise the Lord. We're here tonight for our lesson number 8 on the New Life Principles course. And tonight we're going to look at some scriptures about sharing the gospel. You see, if sharing the gospel isn't one of our main goals after we get saved, the whole thing is kind of wasted. Because that's what Jesus saved us for. That's what Jesus brought us into the kingdom for, is to share the gospel. That's why he gave us gifts more than we can contain. That's why he gave us more than we know what to do with. Because we're going to overflow for Jesus. That's all there is to it. Now, this is, as I said, this is the last one. And we have more scriptures tonight probably than any lesson we've had so far. And I don't know if we'll get a chance to share all of them or not, but they're very, very important in sharing the gospel. It's not something that you can wrap up in a 60-minute period, and I won't attempt to, but I'm going to share as precisely as I can those scriptures that are your guide and your rule. Now, the first one I put down here was memorize Proverbs 11:30. Now, most people think, well, I'd go over to Matthew 28. Well, let's look at Proverbs 11:30 and see what we're talking about here. It says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. What is the fruit of the righteous? It's a tree of life. The fruit that comes out of our mouths is a tree or a branch. Life is what we give forth as Christians. We're sharing life. And if you don't believe that, just think for a moment that you can go out and witness to somebody that is absolutely lost and on their way to hell. You can share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in a matter of minutes, just short minutes, and ask them if they want to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And in an even less time, they're saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, a brand new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, that life was not floating around out in the air somewhere, and it wasn't just laying up there for to suddenly fall on somebody. It was in you. It was in you, Christian, and it came out of you when you began to speak the words of life. They received those seeds of words of life, and they became a brand new tree of righteousness. And so that's why I use this as a memory scripture. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. We're told in the Old Testament to be soul winners. And whenever we're looking for the wisdom of God, what would be the wisdom of God be? Winning souls. Would you see that? It says, he that's wise winneth souls. The wisdom of God is winning souls. And it just can't be emphasized too much. This is where Christianity fails. This is where Christianity seems to stop with people. And we're using this as the last lesson of this particular course to show you that it's just where it begins. It is your goal, and you don't have to be a mature Christian. You don't have to be a Christian for 40 years to share the gospel. Some of the best gospel sharing I've heard is people who are just saved for an hour, people saved for a day, or saved for 2 weeks is some of the best preaching I've ever heard. The mature preaching comes in later, but you can sure get them saved. You can sure give them what you have. If you're saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, you can give them that, and that's what we're supposed to do. Let's see now. Let's begin to look at these questions. I've got, I think, 15 questions here we're to fill in the answers to tonight. As I said, I use numerous scriptures on these because when I get into this subject, I don't know where to cut it off. I don't know where to quit. Question number one says, what is the most important step to prepare someone for salvation? Now, this is the message that should be preached in every church, that they should learn this, that people should not be brought to salvation unless they first had this step in their life. Luke 24:47 is the first scripture we have here, and it says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What is it we're supposed to preach? Are we supposed to entice sinners to come to Jesus? Is that the idea? Is that what we're supposed to do? Are we supposed to present goodies and promises and all this kind of things to sinners to get them to come to Jesus? No, I don't find that, because the first message that was preached by all the prophets in the Old Testament, the first word that came out of their mouths was repent. And the words that came out of the mouth of the last prophet, John the Baptist, of the Old Testament, was repent. The first message that Jesus Christ preached when he went out into the world and started to preach, and it said from this time he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. No one can come to the Father except to be drawn of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the Holy Spirit going to do? He's going to convince you that you're a sinner. You don't need God unless you know you're a sinner. You can go along and con yourself that I don't need God, I'm all right, and I don't know whether I believe in God or not, I don't know whether it's important or not, I'm doing okay, until some preacher comes along and begins to convince you of something you knew down deep inside already, that you were a sinner and you couldn't do anything about it. So we preach repentance, and it doesn't do any good to get somebody convicted of his sins if he can't do anything about them. A lot of churches will get a man aware of the fact he's a sinner, but he just sits there a sinner. He can pay somebody, or he can do this, he can do that, and some man will say, okay, your sins are off of you for a while. Hey, that's no different than the Old Testament priesthood, if they just remove your sins until next week. But you see, with Jesus Christ, there's a remission of sins. Not a covering of the sins, but a removal, absolute removal of your sins. If we can get that across to new Christians, that all their sins are removed, they're not just covered up, You're not just delivered from hell and from judgment, but God took those sins out of you completely. And whatever effect they had on your life, your spirit, your soul, and your body, they're gone forever. And God said, I don't remember them. I don't know what you're talking about when you mention that old sin life. And so what we have to preach is the fact that you're a sinner. You already knew it down deep inside because God gave you a conscience to know that you're a sinner. We have to awaken the person to his sin and then tell him what the remedy is. It said in Acts, it said that the men were, whenever they preached the day of Pentecost, it said the men were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? Why did they say that? Why in the world did they come out with that? Because Peter had really been laying it on them. He'd really been preaching a good message to them and said, you're the ones that killed Jesus. They killed him, you killed the Messiah. That shook them up, and they were what? Convinced in their heart by the Holy Ghost that they were sinners and they'd done a wrong thing. They knew they needed to be saved. You see, a man instinctively knows he needs to be saved. We're not fighting a big, hard battle on this. If we preach the right kind of message, you preach an enticing message on a guy that's comfortable, he just gets more comfortable. If you don't let him know he's in bad shape, he's not going to know he's in bad shape. He's going to keep lying to himself that everything's okay. But it's only when the Word of God is the only thing that can convince a man that he's a sinner. You can't do it yourself. But one or two words from God will convince you of that. Then you want to do something about it. Okay, I've got to move on. The next scripture is Acts 2:37-38. And the verse of scripture, I think I just quoted that about men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What do you do then? What do you tell them to do? He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What do you do for the remission of sins? Repent and be baptized. You see that? You repent means change your mind, change your way of living, and turn the other direction. And then get washed. Get washed of those sins and you become clean. You see, the reason why we have a difference between ourselves and God because we're dirty. We're spotted. We're unclean. And in order to have a relationship with God, we have to be as clean as He is. Did you know that? You know we have to be as clean as God is to have a relationship with Him because He can tolerate no sin. That if we harbor iniquity in our heart, He shall not answer our prayer or look upon us. And when you claim you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have to also claim that you're as clean as God is. I want to tell you, that'll wake you up. That'll give you an awareness of how clean you have to be. But you are assuming that you're clean when you say, I can approach God, I can go boldly into the throne of grace in my time of need and get anything I want, and you're saying, I'm clean enough to go in there. So that's why the word repentance needs to be up front of our mind, even after we get saved, because we still don't do things perfectly. We still do things that are unclean. We still do things that are wrong. And we want to make sure we can get into God. We want to make sure our prayers are answered. We need to be able to be clean. And unless we enter the Christian life with the ability to truly repent and be sorry for our sins, we started on the wrong foot. We're going to have to learn it later anyhow. You're going to have to learn it sooner or later. So you might as well come into the kingdom that way and make that a way of life. Any time that you want to approach God, make sure you're clean. It's simply that. All right? And he says, when you get clean, what happens? He says, you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Praise God. What does God give clean people? The Holy Ghost. Is the Holy Ghost going to live in a dirty house? No. If you got the Holy Ghost, were you clean? Yeah, you had to get clean to get him. He won't come in a dirty house. Again, you know that you're clean. All right, the third scripture was Acts 17:30. It says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, people may have got away with this in churches in the past, and these denominational churches may have gotten along pretty good, and God may have been tolerant. God may have been patient for years and years and years and given them a chance to straighten out, given them a chance to repent, given them a chance to wake up. But it said that time's at an end now. He's not going to wink at that anymore. He's not going to wait any longer. His time is up. And so the time for the church to repent is very, very short, as we find in the book of Revelation, 2nd and 3rd chapter. He's saying now is the time. I gave them a space of time to repent, but they did not. We don't want that to happen to us. We don't want the time to happen in the body of Christ, or any of us in the body of Christ, where we waited too long to repent of our sins and get on with God. Disobedience to the Word of God is what He's asking us to repent of. Disobedience. When we've been taught the Word and we don't act on the Word, then we are in a state of a disobedience. And the Word will keep reminding you of that day and night. Okay, the next question is salvation for everyone? Well, I think we already know the answer to that one. But let's look at the scriptures here. The first scripture, Romans 10:13, says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that quite a few people? Is a whosoever. Are you a whosoever? Do you know anybody that's living that's not a whosoever? I like when God says whosoever. That includes all of us. That includes the scungiest to the greatest. And no one left out in between. So is salvation for everyone? Absolutely yes. The next verse of scripture, John 3:17 says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't need to send his son in there to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. There wasn't one saved person in the world. So how could you condemn somebody if they're all condemned already? You see, that would be kind of silly. No, they came into the world. He came into the world that what? The world might be saved. But who is the world? He didn't say he sent not his world into the church to condemn the church, or send them into the church that they might be saved. He sent them into the world. That means everybody that's unchurched. That means all the unchurched people. That means all the sinners. So who did he send his son into the world to save? All the sinners. Every sinner. A whosoever. You know, whosoever doesn't mean just everybody in church. It means everybody in the whole world. And when you think of a murderer on death row, and you think, bless God, he can repent, and he can believe in Jesus Christ, call on the name of the Lord and be saved, and be just white and pure and clean as you and I are, as though he'd never sinned. Even Adolf Hitler, on the moment of his death, before he died, if he had repented, if he had followed this scripture, could have been made every whit whole and every whit clean. That's going a long way. We think that would be, God would have to stretch a point to save Adolf Hitler, but he would have been saved. And he'd been saved just as the blood of Jesus will cause remission of that many sins. Think of that. Think of that. You know, we didn't think we're such big sinners. But we don't sometimes believe that it worked, that it really got rid of all of our sins. We had so few compared to people like them, and yet they could have been cleaned just as easy, just as readily, of just as many sins. I mean, you're comparing a cigar box full to a barn full, if you want to compare it in numbers and sizes of sins. But it's just as easy for him to remove that whole barn full as it is a cigar box full. That's the way we have to see Jesus. The next verse of Scripture is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Look at this. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, some people feel like that I've sinned too much. I've gone too far, and God can't save me, or God won't save me, or I've done too much sin, he just won't save me. But when you read this, that a whosoever can come to God and call upon His name and be saved, that Jesus is the instrument of that salvation to save every individual that's ever lived, and God is not mad at anybody. God's mad at the devil and God's mad at sin, but He loves the sinner. And He doesn't want any of them to die as long as there's a chance they'll hear the Word of God and be saved. You've got to remember that. When you go out to witness and you start looking around somebody who to preach to, you'll say, well, I don't believe they're ready. I don't believe they want to hear the Word of God. God don't want to save him. You see, you walk around and pick and choose. But you've got to remember, God's got His mark on every one of them. Until we've delivered the message to those that don't know Jesus, we haven't really done the job. If they reject, then that's their problem. We've done what we're supposed to do. We have offered this beautiful salvation. We've offered them a chance to be forever free of sin. Now that's the point you have to get across to a sinner, I think, to get him attracted to Jesus Christ. That every one of us know we don't have control over our life. We know we do things we shouldn't do. We know things we shouldn't do. We do things we can't keep ourselves from doing. And we're not proud of ourselves on the inside for the life we've lived. And that's the approach. You know that Jesus can take that out of them and change that if they want to change it. Most of us, as a sinner, have never felt love. We don't know what love is. We've had all kinds of different things called love, but we've never felt the love of God. And when you can offer that to somebody through salvation, that inside that inner man can know that they're clean and experience the love of God, you've got some merchandise to sell there, folks. You've got something they can get a hold of and be changed because of it instantly. So He's not willing that any should perish, and He's ready to manifest Himself at all times. It said His eyes goes to and fro through the earth at all times, willing to show His righteousness to any who will listen. All right, now, the next scripture we have here is number 3. What supernatural change is necessary to be saved? Necessary to be saved. What's a supernatural change? Is there a supernatural change in somebody when they're saved? Now, we don't see their body change most of the time. If they're sick, they get healed and this sort of thing. But, you know, they really don't change. The face looks the same and the body's the same size. But is there a change? Absolutely, there's a change. Praise God. In John 3, verse 3 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I see this not necessarily as entering into the kingdom of God, but until you're born again, you can't even understand what the kingdom of heaven is about. See the kingdom means to perceive that there is such a thing, that there is a spiritual realm that God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit live in, that you can be part of it. You have to recognize the fact, unless you be born again, you don't have the eyes, you don't have the ears, you don't even have the equipment to perceive and understand the kingdom of heaven. Verse 8 says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It said it's an awakening to the fact that there is another invisible realm, just as real as that wind you hear blowing, just as sure as the wind goes that way and the wind goes that way. There is a Holy Spirit, there's a Father, there's Jesus Christ. There is the entire spirit realm that's more real than the realm you live in. And He's trying to describe that. If you're born of the Spirit, you'll know that. Do you notice that in that verse of Scripture? He says, you'll know it if you're born of the Spirit. What do you have to do? You have to be born again of the Spirit of God. Now, John 1, 12 and 13 goes a little farther into this experience. It says, but as many as received Him, Jesus, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on His name. What do you start out with? It says you believe in Jesus, you receive Jesus, and when you receive Jesus, something happens. He gives you power to become the sons of God. How do you get the power to become a son of God? Is there a power that operating in you right now called faith? Did you hear the Word of God and find out that faith cometh by hearing the Word of God? When you heard the Word of God, it said by faith you can receive Jesus Christ. When your ears heard that and you heard that incorruptible Word of God and it hit your heart down inside, hope rose up inside of you, I can change, I can do different because something supernatural just hit my heart when I heard the Word of God. Because you see, the Word of God had in it some power when it came inside of you, and when it hit your heart, you suddenly realized something had happened and you had power to do something. You believed for something that you didn't know a thing about. You'd never heard of, but yet you believed in. All of a sudden, you believed in it. Yes, that is true. Yes, Jesus is my Savior. It said you've got to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and the first thing that happens when that word hits your heart, bounces back out, and you confess it. You're ready to go because you've fulfilled the two things necessary to get saved. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but we'll get to it in a minute. Now, what I want you to see is this John 1:13, the next verse, which were born. Now I want you to notice there's a birth that takes place, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Did you notice here that there's a salvation going around here that is you belong to God because you were born to a certain family? Or that you can get born, you try to get saved because you will to get saved? You want to be part of, you want to be a Christian because you decide you want to? Or because your family wants you to? Have you ever seen anybody come forward to Sunday morning to get saved because their family wanted them to and they had no one, they weren't really involved in it, but they come up and they joined the church? Ever seen anybody do that? Well, you see, that's the will of man. That don't have anything to do with the will of God. It says, but we're born of the will of God. Now, can we tell the difference? Can we tell the difference whether somebody's born with the will of God, the will of man, or the will of the flesh? Is there a difference? Amen. It's the next verse of Scripture I put down here. The 2 Corinthians 5:17 is the absolute mark. 1 John, the whole book of 1 John marks what a real Christian is. But what makes a Christian like that? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ. Is that a measure of Christian? Is that what happens when you get saved? You're in Christ Jesus? Okay, then you want to test whether somebody is in Christ Jesus. He is a new creature. He is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. It's impossible to be born again and not know it. It's impossible to be born again and other people not know it. You can't be a new creation with all things new and nobody know it. It's impossible. So you shouldn't have to run around, well, I wonder if they're saved. If you're asking that question about somebody, you're just not paying attention. You don't have your eyes and ears open because unless they're a new creation, walking and talking like Jesus or trying to, whether they know the word yet or not, on fire for God, they're not really saved. And if anybody, I want to tell you, if anybody has got saved by the will of flesh or by the will of man or by any other reason, don't be concerned about that. Just get them to pray again. Pray right and believe right this time and it'll be right. Don't get under some condemnation, guilt trip or shame or something because you had some preacher didn't teach it to you right the first time or you didn't believe it right the first time. The safe thing to do is take care of it right now. I get a hold of people once in a while who want the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And they can't get it because they're not saved. They've been born again of the will of flesh or will of man or something like that, walking around confessing they're saved, but they don't act like they're saved for a minute. That's the reason why they're up there for prayer, because they don't even know for sure whether they're saved or not. Get up there, just have a salvation prayer for them, get them to believe in their heart, confess with their mouth, then get the Holy Ghost. You don't lose any of them that way. See, don't shame somebody who says, well, you know, your problem is you ain't saved. You know, what would that do to a guy? I'll tell you what, I said, now why don't we just kind of have a house cleaning here? Why don't we just back up and have a prayer of repentance and just make sure everything's right with God? And I know you won't have any trouble getting the Holy Ghost. And I said, we'll just pray this prayer right now and make sure the heart's right, make sure the confession's right, and it'll be just all right with the Father. You never even mentioned the fact that they're having to get saved over, just saved correctly. But they do. It never becomes an issue. And the next thing you know, they're full of the Holy Ghost. And who cares what they were 2 minutes ago? Doesn't make any difference, does it? Amen. So it's using the wisdom of God not to ever come down on somebody because their condition's not right. You see, if you can't receive the Holy Ghost, you're not saved, okay? I want you to understand that. And you have to be diplomatic. You have to let the wisdom of God direct you to get them saved. Then they can get it. They still get what they came for. But if that's the problem, they need to go back and get saved. That's all there is. They've been deceived in some way. They think they're saved and they're not. Okay. Praise God. Stuck on that a minute because I wanted you to know that for sure. Remember, the person's got to be a new creature. If he's old things have not passed away, then he's not a new creation, is he? Okay. All right. Now then, let's see. I believe we're ready for the next scripture here. What must we do to be saved? And we've been talking about the prayer to be saved. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. In other words, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. I receive Jesus Christ as Lord of my life. People want you to confess Jesus as Savior. Well, he can't be Savior until he's Lord. All right? He'll take care of the Savior part if you make him Lord. But if he's Lord, that means you give your life over to him for dominion. That's why I have problems with people that Jesus is my Savior, but you never hear them say anything about Jesus as Lord. And there are some denominations that almost obliterate that Lord. You don't ever hear them use that. He's just strictly Savior. And they're not going to have a new creation life, and they're not going to have power in their life until he becomes Lord. Confess him as Lord. And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And this is the law that makes this work. He said, you shall be saved if you do these things. Why? Because the spiritual law says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Your heart's got to be believing. Your heart's got to be believing God can bring you to, or Jesus Christ can bring you to a right standing with God the Father. And with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. In other words, you have to confirm it with your mouth. Your heart believes it. Your mouth speaks it. You have two witnesses before heaven in the spiritual realm. The words out of your mouth and the believing in your heart gives you the confirmation. And only when those two things have been done will you be saved. The idea that somebody can believe in his heart and raise his hand for salvation, he won't get saved. I'll just tell you that right now. It's going to take a supernatural act of God for him to ever realize salvation. These preachers that, now don't you ever do this. When you're praying for somebody, for a group of people for salvation, don't ever tell people to bow their heads and close their eyes and nobody looking around now. We don't want anybody to be embarrassed. Boy, if you're embarrassed about Jesus, you're going to hell. Don't you ever forget it. It said you have to confess me before. If you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father which is in heaven. In other words, if you're ashamed of me, I'm ashamed of you. And you've got to fulfill that law as well. That has to be a public, open confession of salvation. Oh, how many people have been deceived on that. But anyway, all right. The next one we have here is Acts 2:38. Said, well, that's in question 5. What should you do immediately after they're saved? Here again, we're going to knock down some old denominational, traditional walls. Whenever somebody's saved, they've got the Holy Ghost all over them already. It took the Holy Spirit to save them. It took the power of the Spirit of God to start on them. And when they just become a new creation, what does that new creation need more than anything else? It's a brand new baby. What does a brand new baby need but power and strength? A baby that has to have strength. And what do we find? Acts 2:38. Again, he says, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sin. And what's the very next thing that's going to happen? You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And this is confirmed in Acts 8:15-17, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for he, as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. What was Peter and John's main concern when Philip was preaching and devils were being cast out, people being healed, thousands of people being saved, and he was baptizing them, but they came down from Jerusalem to check on what Philip was doing. And what was the first thing they asked when they came upon these people? Did you get the Holy Ghost? And they said, no. What was the most urgent thing they had to do while they were there? Lay hands on them and get them filled with the Holy Ghost. They wasn't going to let them go another day without being filled with the Holy Ghost. So that gives you some idea of the importance of that. Then the next one we have here, Luke 24:49. Behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry ye into the city of Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. What I used this scripture for was to show you that being endued with power from on high was the promise of the Father. You mean, I can understand how people can miss that. That was the whole purpose in Jesus coming, living, dying, and being ascended on the right hand of the Father so he could send us a comforter. And that was the promise of the Father all the way back in Isaiah that God wanted to give us the power from on high. And people have the audacity today to ignore it, reject it, say it's passed away, but yet that was the entire work of Jesus here on the earth culminated in being endued with power from on high by the Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? When he ran on to these disciples of John, what was Paul's first concern about them? What was his first thing he wanted to know about them? He didn't say, did you get healed? Have you got a prayer meeting going? Did he ask them that? He said, no. Have you been filled with the Holy Ghost? They said, nobody even taught us about this. What is the Holy Ghost? We never heard of the Holy Ghost. Is there anybody around today like that you know of? Well, I don't, you know, I got it when I got saved. I bet that was the First Baptist Church. I know that. Hallelujah. Well, that's what we believed. All right? But Paul came in to correct their instructions here. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe in it? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. All right? Now, the next scripture is in question number 6, what's the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost? How did the disciples know whether they were filled with the Holy Ghost or not? Acts 2:4, the first physical evidence in their lives of being filled with the Holy Ghost, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Now that happened. They didn't have to speak for tongues. They didn't have to pray for them because they didn't even know they were going to get them. But yet they all got them on the day of Pentecost. They all spoke with tongues. And so the reason the next scripture I put down here after that one was Acts 10:45-46. This was a surprise to Peter and all those that traveled out with him when they went to Cornelius' house and began to preach because God had told him to go and preach to them. And they were Gentiles. They were unclean insofar as he's concerned, but Peter was more going to serve God than he was going to serve the law, so he went in and preached to them anyway. And while he was yet preaching, I believe this verse of Scripture says, while they were yet speaking, the Spirit of God fell on them, and they began to magnify God and speak with other tongues. And they of them, this scripture here, Acts 10:45-46, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues. Now, how did they know they had the Holy Spirit? According to this, they heard them speak with tongues. That was the mark and the evidence of them getting baptized. And so, the next two scriptures says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? That indicated that even though they were unclean, even though it was against their policy, even though they'd never done it before and they never heard of it, they didn't know what to do with it, because they heard them speak in tongues, they knew that they had the mark of acceptance of God on them. And if they did not baptize them according to the laws and the commands of Jesus Christ, they'd be sinners, they'd be disobedient to God. And they weren't about to do that, so they went ahead. They didn't understand it, but what did it do? It says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Received into the church, even though everything they knew and believed they went against, it went against, except they received the Holy Ghost in the same fashion as Peter and the rest of them had on the day of Pentecost, and they could not deny it. And this was some years after that, by the way, some years. All right? Let's see. The next one here is the case of the Philippian jailer I believe we're into another question on that. What is equally important with the baptism in the Holy Spirit? We found up there, what did they do? The same hour they commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, in the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:31-33 says, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. What do we see the two most important things are when you get saved then? You're supposed to get them baptized in the Holy Ghost and then baptized in water. Now, in some cases, they baptized them in water first and then they got the Holy Ghost, but it's most convenient always to just, when they get saved, go right ahead and get them filled with the Holy Ghost, because it's not always convenient right at that moment to baptize them in water. Don't ever let them get away from that salvation without getting the power that goes with it, because you find so many people backslide, so many people don't have the power to resist the devil, and they get caught away if they don't get the baptism as soon as possible after they get saved. So, praise God. Now, Acts, question number 8, to whom do we preach and minister? Well, that's the same. We go everywhere in the world. Says you, in Acts 17:30, commanded all men everywhere to repent. If you command all men everywhere to repent, who are you preaching to? All men everywhere. In Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Who do we preach to? All nations. Luke 4:18 tells us some categories of people we look for in those nations to preach to. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach through the gospel to who? Number one, the poor. Next, He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Third, to preach deliverance to the captives. Fourth, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them who are bruised. And fifth, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, or the Jubilee, which means eternal freedom, or being set free from all debt and bondage. A permanent year of Jubilee. All debts canceled, all liabilities between God and you cleaned up in the name of Jesus. So you notice we do go to the poor and preach. Those who are poor in spirit, poor in heart, poor in any way, have a need, and they're not so picky. They're ready to and looking for something. A man that's happy and satisfied in all his areas is not looking for anything and not happy about not really looking to receive anything. And doesn't happy to hear it. But I want to tell you, when you're hungry and somebody offers you food, you're open. Your ears are open. Whenever you're down in the spirit and somebody offers you comfort, mercy, your ears are open. So he says, preach to the poor. But anyway, these are the things that people we look for in these nations. He didn't say go preach to everybody, did he? Jesus wasn't anointed to preach to everybody. He was anointed to preach to this category here. And that's who he did preach to, and that's who he healed all the way through. He did proclaim in the whole nation that the year of the Jubilee, that everybody could be free. But he ministered to specific people. All right? Mark 16:20 says, they went forth, preached everywhere, the word working with, and confirming the word with signs following. Where did they preach? They preached everywhere. All right? Hallelujah. Trying to find which verse of scripture here. All right. Where do we preach? Mark 16:20. We went everywhere. Luke 14:23. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Now, highways and hedges, the highways are the crossroads of commerce, is what they're talking about. You go out where there's the most people. You go out where people are most concentrated in business areas, or where they're most concentrated in crossroads. And that's why Paul went to port cities, why he went to places where they were crossroads of commerce. And in the hedges, there wasn't, means that's not any place to boondock you to go to either. So you go all the way from the concentrated populations of people where they're condensed in port cities or crossroads of commerce, all the way out to the most remote boondocks in Africa, if you will. You go to both extents. He says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Not just in your own cities, not just down the road, but you on purpose go to those places. Okay? And Matthew 24:14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, then shall the end come." You notice it says this gospel. He didn't say a gospel or some gospel or somebody, man-made gospel, but it said this gospel. Unless the gospel of Jesus Christ, uncompromised, pure, and whole, as it was preached in the Word of God, is preached, it isn't this gospel. There's been many gospels gone out. There's been many gospels that had no power. But Paul said, "I go out in demonstration of power." And that's what the crucial thing is about the gospel. And we're coming to that next. In verse in number 10, how should we present the gospel? Is 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5. It shows you how you're to preach that. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power." You don't have to be great in your language or great in speech or anything else like that. As a matter of fact, sometimes you're better if you can speak in the language of the people or speak in the lingo of the people. If you're talking to country people, talk country language. If you're talking to city people, talk city language. Or talk that language that's appropriate to what they are saying. As a matter of fact, you talk related to their life. You try to find ways to talk. If you're talking to a Jamaican, you don't talk to him about apples and little red wagons. They don't know what you're talking about. You talk to him about donkeys and goats and yams. And they know what you're talking about. You're talking about a common language to the people, and you tell those kind of stories, they know what you're talking about. So you're not up there in the big words you can use. You ever have somebody get up there and try to impress you with his intelligence, that he'd read the dictionary once or twice maybe, or that he had a concordance at home and just snow you under completely without explaining what he was talking about? He knew the word, but he didn't know what it meant. Well, you see, that's what Paul was talking about. He wasn't coming to you with an intellectual argument that he could very well do, because he's one of those most intelligent, one of the most well-trained men of the Sanhedrin as a young man. He could do it, but he said, "I don't come that way. I come with demonstration of Spirit and power." He said, "I'd rather just preach a little bit and let the Holy Ghost show off, or do a miracle or a sign, or get somebody saved and do as little preaching as I have to, and let God do all the signs and wonders." All right? "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, if you get saved intellectually, that's the only power you're going to have in your salvation, is your intellectualism. You didn't get saved by the will of God, then you got saved by somebody's intellect and the will of man, didn't you? But if you get saved by perceiving the power of God and seeing that God is alive where no other God is, He's the only God of the universe that's alive, the rest of them are dead. When you perceive that, then your faith will be based on the God of that power, the God of that Spirit that you witnessed and evidenced. And you will always witness and always testify on that level that there is power in that. All right, Acts 20:20 says, "But I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house." A lot of us say, "Well, I got to be careful what I preach here. I'm going to edit my sermon so I don't offend anybody." You better not. Paul says you don't hold back anything. If it burns, it burns. If it hurts, it hurts. If it blesses, it blesses. Don't you worry about it. It's God's problem. You preach it the way He wrote it. And that's what he meant, holding back something, because people do hold back stuff. They don't want to offend somebody, hurt somebody. Well, now, God wrote it. It's not going to kill you. I just figured there ain't a thing in the Bible He wrote that's going to kill anybody. And if He put it in there, we all need to hear it. And if it hurts you, it means you haven't heard it right yet. Because you get healed after it hurts, okay? All right. Then, James 3:17 has to do with the next question. No, that's still this one. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, or easy to be understood, full of mercy and good fruits. What are we going to preach? We're going to preach first the pure Word of God. That's sometimes the one that burns, the one that convinces us. But the second thing, once you've heard the pure burning Word of God, He brings you peace. He offers you peace. He has to shake you out of complacency and realize that you're not at peace with God. And once you realize that you're not at peace with God, then He offers you peace. And He's the most gentle about it of anything you've ever known in your life. There's nothing more gentle than the Spirit of God. Then the last thing is, He's going to teach it to you in a way that's so easy to be understood. God wanted the dumbest person in the world to understand His message. Isn't that good? He didn't leave none of us out when He said, I wrote this for the most stupid individual to understand. It isn't the stupid ones that have trouble understanding it. Did you notice that? It's the ones that think they're smart that can't understand the Word of God. Hallelujah. So it's the ones that think they're intelligent and smart that you have to spend the most time on. The simple ones just eat it up for good. And don't have any trouble with it at all. All right? Now then, next one, verse number 11. Do we have power to preach the gospel? Amen. That's Acts 1:8. We're over on number 3 now. But you shall receive power. Well, that answered that question right there. Do we have power to preach the gospel? Yes, sir. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, which means at home, and in all Judea, that means your state, and in Samaria, that means your nation, and in under the uttermost parts of the earth. You start at home, then you go to your state, then you go to your nation, then you go into the rest of the world. There's no place of the world that you don't go into. And He said, you'll get power after that the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. Should you go out before you get the Holy Ghost? No way. He said, tarry in Jerusalem till you get the Holy Ghost. Stay home till you get the Holy Ghost. But after you get that, then you have to go out. All right? In Luke 10:19, I quoted this morning at our offering time, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Do you have power? I want to tell you, when you've got power over all power of the enemy, there's no greater power you need. You don't need any more power than the devil has. And Jesus said, He didn't say that I'll hold on to it and you can get me to do it. He said, I gave it to you. Have you understood that it's already endued in you? It means it's been imparted to you. Power over the devil. If as a church, get a hold of that and realize we alone have more power than the devil, we'll stop all this garbage. But we've been taught old doubt and unbelief religion so long we felt like we always had to beg and bawl and squall to Jesus for every little old drop we got. And if it's going to be done, He's going to have to do it. No, He told us to. In Matthew 10:1, it says, and when He called unto Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. He didn't say some diseases if the mood is right. Or some diseases if you went to a 3-day seminar. Or you could cast out devils if you prayed and fasted 3 days and went to a deliverance service. Is that what He said? No, He gave to whom? Disciples. Are you a disciple of Jesus? And you have power to cast out devils. It's as simple as that, and that's all there is to it. He don't need to say any more about it. It's up for you to believe it and do it. You have power to cast them out. It's when you get that power, that absolute, you're not going to take any truck from them. You're not going to mess with them. You're not going to even listen to them. You don't want to hear them say nothing. You just want them to come out, shut up, and leave. If I wanted to fellowship with them, I'd join the devil's crowd. It's forbidden to fellowship the devil. So just get rid of them and be done with them. That's all you have to do. And we have to have that same attitude about sickness and disease, because He gave us power over it. And it takes what? It takes our sustaining force against that, our sustaining faith force against that, to not take no for an answer. Okay? Now, we're getting down here to number 12. Will signs and wonders accompany our preaching? Well, it just all comes down to the point, if you're a believer, it will. In Mark, the 16th chapter, it says that, and these signs shall follow who? The preachers? The evangelists? The prophets? No, it says them that believe. You know, you had to be one of those little believers to get saved. And in Acts it said, if you're a believer, that God gives you the Holy Ghost. You almost have to resist it to keep from getting it if you're a believer. And once you've done that, he said, these signs shall follow them that believe. And it means these signs shall accompany them that believe, go along with you. Are they, that's evident around you. It didn't mean they're going to come back down the road a half a mile behind you, as you might think by this word follow. It says, in my name they shall cast out devils. Well, now we have power to cast out devil. And what? Where did that power come from? In the name of Jesus. That's where it is. It's lodged in the name of Jesus. We're in Jesus, of Jesus, and we represent Jesus. So we just simply use the name of the one I represent. I represent Jesus, and you come out of him. It's simply what you're saying, in the name of Jesus. All right? Now, said they will speak with new tongues. I want to tell you that's a sign of a believer. That tells me that a believer ought to be baptized in the Holy Ghost, because tongues is a sign or evidence of the infilling of the Holy Ghost, isn't it? So believers ought to talk in tongues. It's just as plain as the nose on your face as it was in the other scripture. Said they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. I mean, poisons, whenever you accidentally get a poison of some kind, it won't hurt you. If something bites you, it won't hurt you. If you don't deliberately mess around and do it, don't tempt God with it. But if you, I've been out and I've been bitten with spiders, I've been bitten with fire ants, I've had ptomaine poison, been hit with that about 3 times, and it didn't hurt me. Because I used this verse of scripture. I said, no, you can't hurt me. I said, God said so. It's written, you can't hurt me. It's written, you can't hurt me. And it didn't. Maybe burn like fire for about 10 minutes, about 10 seconds, and that would go, it would just go. That's the end of it right there. So it does work. I had about 50 fire ants on my foot one day. I looked down and hear these words, and just about that time they started biting, and a fellow standing right next to me had the same, standing in the same ant hill, barefooted, and had the same number of ants on him. And I started immediately with that verse of scripture and did my foot like that. And I wound up with, and he started jumping around too, but I only had one bite and he had them all over his feet. I only had one little tiny red dot. It never did even come into a blister. You see, that works, bless God. And it also, in the same idea, in taking up serpents, it means that in the spirit realm, when you see somebody's oppressed of a demon, you can literally, in the spirit, in anger and contempt, remove that thing and cast it away like a piece of trash. That's what this means in the spirit realm. And you're mad enough. When you perceive that somebody's got a foul demon on them or in them or anything like that, you get so mad you can't stand still. And you'd like to get your hands on them. But you do it with your voice, and you do it with the voice of your spirit, and say, in the name of Jesus, get off of him! And it's the same idea. It's just like you picked them up and threw them away like a piece of trash. And you recognize that power, you can do it, and you won't have any trouble with it. Well, praise God. Yeah, we're going to get close to it. Signs and wonders do accompany your preaching. Are we commanded to teach those we have evangelized? Yes, absolutely. This is one of the biggest failings of the ministry. We've not been doing that. Matthew 28:20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Does that indicate we get them saved, we're supposed to teach them? Make that a rule to arrange for classes or teach somebody that you've witnessed to, that you've won them to the Lord. Make sure that you do it yourself. If you have to arrange to come into their house or meet in the park or meet in the shade tree or someplace and teach them the word until they get some of the basic doctrines. Because the next thing I ask you here, what are you going to teach that new Christian? And Hebrews 6:1-2 tells you what to teach them. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Not laying again. Now, here's the doctrines. Foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are the essential doctrines you need to cover. And in that order, don't take them out of order, because one doctrine builds on top of the other. I want to tell you, when you've got through with eternal judgments, you're ready to go on to some maturity. Okay? Now then, what does it mean to live by faith? Let's see what it means to live by faith. Are we supposed to live by faith? Is that what we're supposed to do as Christians? Well, in order to be good witnesses and teach people about faith, we have to live faith. And Romans 1:17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Living by faith can only be done whenever your right standing with God has been revealed. That you know that you have right standing with God and that you have the power and you can trust God. If you don't know about the righteousness of God, you won't trust Him enough to put your whole life in His hands and live by faith. That's the point of that verse of Scripture. Matthew 10, 9 and 10 is the ultimate to me of faith living, and the test of faith living is to see whether you're living by faith or not. It would probably be a good idea that if every Christian, we could take you out in the boondock somewhere, take you out in some country village somewhere or some island village someplace and just drop you off somewhere with nothing, no money or anything, just your Bible, and drop you off in that village and said, bye, we'll pick you up tomorrow night at this same time. Now, you might sleep under the stars and you might fast for 24 hours, but you're going to be living by faith. If you get anything to eat, if you have any place to sleep, you get a drink of water, you're going to get it by faith because you didn't take anything with you. Now, look at this scripture and see if that doesn't add up to the same thing. Matthew 10, 9 and 10, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses nor scrip for your journey, which is a bread bag, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet your staff or your cane, walking stick, for the workman is worthy of his meat. God said, if you want to test me and try me, this is how you're going to do it. You go out with nothing and see if I won't meet your need. They did. He did. Later on, he said, okay, you've had the test now. You can go on and take your provisions. You know I'll meet your needs if you ever run into this circumstance again. But this was his test, and we ought to test ourselves in that area. He says, in Matthew 6, 31 to 33, pretty well concludes what it means to live by faith. Therefore, take no thought. That ought to wrap it up right there. Take no thought. Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Isn't that what we're all wrapped up with most of 99% of the time? And He's commanded us not to be concerned about it. He said, go on and test me. Go out with none of those things, preaching the gospel, and I'll show you I'll take care of all of them. Now, that doesn't mean to just quit and do nothing. It means quit and go preach. Preaching the gospel, when you're working for God, God will pay you and look after you. But if you're doing nothing, He'll give you nothing. That's where people make a mistake. I'm going to quit my job and live by faith. No, you're going to quit your job and do nothing and whine and beg. No, if you're going to go into ministry, you do it because you're busy about your Father's business, because you're doing what He commanded you to do. It said, we're no different than the Gentiles when we do these things, when we take thought. And that's what's happened to the church today. There's no distinguishing between a Christian and a sinner because they're both thinking and talking about the same things. He said, but you don't need to think about these things, for the Heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's your scripture and your proof text as to whether you're going to live by faith or not. Now, praise God. I hope you've gotten a good basic foundation to go on this. Amen.